We are in Ephesians chapter 6 this evening. Verse 1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth." Now we're first going to address, there's definite articles, the children. In verse 4, it's the fathers, and the fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Then it's the servants, that would be employees these days. Be obedient to them that are your masters, your bosses, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And 9, the masters, the bosses, the employers, do the same things unto them. The idea is in the Lord. Forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. So he begins with this admonition to obedience. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, it's interesting, when you go through the scripture, there are really only 4 verses that would be directly directed towards children. Certainly in the law, and he's looking back there, the 5th commandment was, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. That's reiterated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Honor thy father and thy mother as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Again, in Colossians chapter 3, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And here in Ephesians, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So in all 4 places, what is asked of children when God speaks directly to them is obedience and honor. It doesn't say, children, you need to get a handle on Calvinism versus Arminianism. You just have to understand this. Or children, you have to get your eschatology nailed down. You've got to know, are you a pre-tribulationist, a mid-tribulationist, a three-quarter tribulationist, a post-tribulationist? Do you eat post-toasties or, you know? Children, you have to, you know. No, it says a very simple thing when it speaks directly to children. It says obey. And in one sense, there is no greater thing that parents can communicate to their children than obedience. There is no greater thing that you can put into their lives than this sense of responsibility to obey. Now, we've changed that verse today. Today it says, parents, obey your children in the Lord, then they'll be happy and shut up and you can be their buddies, which is destructive. And it causes death. And it breaks down God's order. The problem, of course, started in Eden when God's first children didn't obey. There's been problems ever since. Adam, God's son, Eve didn't obey, sinned, turned away. Sin enters into the picture. The fall of creation. Blame shifting. It's the woman you gave me. It's the serpent's fault. Cain killing Abel. The whole process then of order breaking down. Now, the kingdom of God is an order. It's not a democracy. I think if you sit back and think about that for a while, you'll realize that you're glad about that. The kingdom of God is an order. In a democracy, we probably wouldn't be saved. I don't think anybody would have voted to save us. I don't think anybody would have voted to die on a cross for us. I don't think anybody would have voted to say, even though you're sinners, I'm the God that calls things that are not as though they were, so you're justified, sanctified, and glorified. I think if we sit back and think about it, we're glad that the kingdom of God is an order, and we're glad that there's a single throne, and that the Lord rules over all, so that he can call the things that are not as though they were, so that he has a way, even though we may die physically, to one day resurrect our physical frames and bring them to heaven. That because he is on the throne, if the Lord returns while we're still alive with the shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, that because there's an order and because he's all powerful, he can catch us up off the face of this planet, and this corruption will put on incorruption, this mortal will put on immortality. If we sit back and think about it, we should be glad that there is an order, and that God is sovereign. Well, that plays down to governments. Daniel tells us that he sets up over one government, one ruler, and over another government, another. Even sometimes the basis of men to suit his purposes and his will. And that goes all the way down to the family. There's an order. It's not a democracy. It isn't you decide what to do. There's an order. The world is out of order. That's why there's blame shifting. That's why, you know, the Democrats blame the Republicans, and the Republicans, they blame the Democrats, and the faculty, they blame the students, and the students blame the faculty, and the African-Americans blame the whites blame the African-Americans, and the Irish, you know, the Catholics blame the Protestants, and the Protestants blame the Catholics, and the Muslims blame the Jews, and the Jews blame the Muslims, and the, you know, employers blame the employees, and the employees blame the employers, and the, you know, the congregation blames the pulpit, and the pulpit blames the congregation, and, you know, there's this, you know, war, and there's disorder, and there's hatred, and it's all born out of disobedience. And we live in an age where Paul warned us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that this would be a day when men would love pleasure more than they would love God. And it goes through the list and it says, disobedient to parents. It was one thing that would characterize the age. And God puts it first here in regards to children. The greatest thing that you can instill in your child is obedience, to obey, to do that which is right. If that's something that gets into them, you know, they have a will. You never want to break their spirit. You never want to call them stupid. You never want to say, I wish you hadn't been born. Parents do a lot of wrong things with their mouth that stay with a kid their entire life. But what God asks of the young child is obedience, to obey in the Lord, not to sin, not to do something wrong, but in the Lord, to obey. Doesn't say obey when you feel like it. Obey when you think they're as smart as you are. You know, reason starts to come to play here, but if obedience is learned, that's going to come to play in school. It's going to come to play in the classroom. It's going to come to play with the police. It's going to come to play with red lights and speeding. It's going to come to play with the IRS. It's going to come to play with their bosses, whether they get raises or not. If they learn to bring their will into subjection to what is right, it says, then things will go well with them. They'll live a long life upon the earth. If they can learn that one singular thing of obedience, their lives will turn on it. And it will go well with them. Small children, certainly that's at the center. When your kids are small, this is what I want you to do. Now, Dr. Spock tells us that we shouldn't paddle our kids. So we listen and we produce the most violent generation of kids that's ever lived without paddling. I don't know about you. When I was a kid, I listened. You know. And my mom said, I'm going to tell your father. I was on a particular list at that point in time. The list, you're going to see Dad when he gets home list. And the only way to get off that list was pain. And it put your life in order. And look, you have to be careful today. I mean, the Bible talks about disciplining children, but it's a double-edged sword because there is so much child abuse, and there is. The system can be very unforgiving. One of the other Calvaries, again, there was a couple that they were in the restaurant, and their the small son or daughter was acting up, causing a scene, and they took them out to the car, paddled the rear end, came back in, ate their meal, left. Well, the owner of the restaurant copied down the license plate number, which was reported to the authorities. Human Services came to the house, took their kids away from them, and took them 2 months to get their kids back. So there's a right way to do that with wisdom. You know, I had one when they were little. If you couldn't in public say, you're going to get it. Because they would say, don't hit me! Ah! And hundreds of people would look at you. Help me! Ah! Help! You know. Completely had you in control in public. You had to wait till you got in the car on the way home. And so I'd enjoy looking in the rear view saying, scream all you want. You're getting it. Certainly, look, there's an age of reason. We use that phrase, the age of reason. You won't find it in the scripture written that way. In Deuteronomy, the first chapter, God says to the children of Israel, and before that in Numbers chapter 13, because when I brought you to the edge of the promised land, you didn't believe. You turned away. You said that, you know, we're going to be, you know, victims of the giants that are in there. And God, you know, and God said, you turned away. Your carcasses are going to fall in the wilderness. But he says in both places, but your little ones who didn't know right from wrong, they're going to enter into the land. Again, David praying for the child that was born from his illicit affair with Bathsheba. The child was sick, and David is fasting and praying and says, who can tell when God's going to be gracious? And then when the child dies, he gets up, and he says to his servants, well, I know he's no longer going to come and be with me, but I will go and be with him. And David knew where he was going. He knew that child was in heaven. The end of Jonah. Jonah's mad at God, sitting outside of Nineveh, waiting for the fire to come down. God says, Jonah, you know, you're bummed out because your gourd died. But you're mad at me because I don't kill everybody in Nineveh. There's 120,000 little ones in there don't know the right hand from their left hand. Jesus says, suffer the little ones to come to me because of such is the kingdom of God. Paul said, when I was a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. So the Bible draws a difference between the way a small child thinks and an older child. With the Jews, it was 13 years old when the young man was bar mitzvahed. And they would go to the temple. The father would say, Lord, I relinquish full responsibility towards my son now. He's accountable to you. The son would say, Lord, I'm now accountable to you, not just to my father. And there was a recognition that somewhere in there, and who knows where the line is, the conscience awakens. So dangerous now because of what in our education system in public schools, what they're teaching 9-year-olds and 8-year-olds. Before they have a sense of right and wrong, before that conscience awakens, it's so dangerous. But someone, you know, the conscience does awake, and then God is able to say to that child, come, let us reason. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Now, the hard thing and the transition that parents have to make when they come to that age is, you know, when your kid is 7 years old and you say, do this, and they say, why? You say, because I'm 230 pounds, I'll kill you if you don't do that. But it's very simple. You know, just, joking, but you know, you just. But all of a sudden, they're 13, they're saying, well, not smart alecky, but why? Why is that right, and why is this, and why should we do this, and why shouldn't we do that, and why do other kids do this, and why don't I get to do that? And they want a reason there. And now, all of a sudden, you don't have just a son. You have a brother in Christ. You don't have just a daughter. You have a sister in Christ. And God is honoring in them their ability to reason. So that's when a parent then has to begin reasoning too. And that's a hard transition to make because it's easier just to beat the tar out of them, you know. I'm going to add a little humor in here. You'll know when that happens. But God also appeals to their reason. He says here in verse 2, honor thy father and mother. So there comes an age when it isn't just obedience, but it's obedience with the right attitude that God asked for. 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, when that attitude is almost possible to find. Obey with honor. There's an attitude God wants too. Now look, he said back here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he said this, I would have you to know that the head of every man, the head of every husband is Christ, the head of the wife is the husband, and the head of Christ is God. That there's an order, it's not a democracy. That Jesus himself, who asked us to be in subjection to his word, himself submitted himself to the Father. The head of Christ is God. He's part of that system. The head of the man is Christ, the husband. The head of the wife is the husband. We talked about this last week. When the wife is fighting that system, trying to dominate her husband, she's not trying to dominate her husband. She's trying to dominate Christ because she's trying to take Christ's position. That's his position, the head of the husband. Children, when you become teenagers, if you have parents that are saved, that are walking with the Lord, you better get on your knees every night and thank God. And when you are fighting with them over something petty or stupid, you're not trying to take their position, you're trying to take Christ's position in your parents' life. Because if they are submitted to him, then there's an order that the Lord asks us to honor. In Luke chapter 2, verse 51, when Jesus was bar mitzvahed, it seemed, when he was at Jerusalem, he's about 12 years of age, it says, when they came back from Jerusalem, he went down to Nazareth and was subject unto them, to Joseph and Mary. Jesus was subject, and that was a teenager who really was God. Subject to his parents. You know, and you can hear his mom. Joshua, I want you to be in by the time it's dark. He didn't say, oh yeah, I made the sun. I made the moon. I'll just keep the sun up a few more hours today. You know that Mary said to him, Joshua, take out the trash. Take out the trash. I'm God. Hey, let me tell you something. Taking out the trash is something that every kid has to do. I don't feel sorry for my kids. I had to take the trash out for years. And there's an important lesson there, because you're going to take out the trash for the rest of your life. If you're a Christian and the Holy Spirit's in you, you're going to take out the trash in your thought life. You're going to take out the trash in your actions. You're going to take out the trash in your mouth. You're going to take out the trash that wants to sit in front of you on the television. You're going to take out the trash that people want to put in front of you in music and in the media. You're going to take out the trash for the rest of your life. And it's a great thing, because there's some people that are just rubbish dumps. They're just so filled with trash, it's a shame. We as Christians at least can take out the trash. So kids, understand what a wonderful and important lesson it is when you have to take out the trash. It doesn't say to honor them because they're perfect, your parents. It doesn't say to honor them because you think they're always right. It says to honor them because of God, because they are the authorities that he has placed in your life. And if you have Christian parents, that's a wonderful thing. Honor thy father and thy mother. Now, I want to say something else too that goes all the way to adulthood. My dad is 84 years old. If he calls me up and says, I want you to come down here, your mother and I need to talk to you. Oh, man, I gotta go down. You know, it's still there. I have to do that and with the right attitude. Now, you remember Jesus when he was addressing the Pharisees and Sadducees, because they were accusing his disciples of eating with unwashed hands. He said to them, you know, you, for the sake of your traditions, throw out the word of God that said, honor your mother and father, because you say that if a man says Corban, he's no longer responsible to take care of his elderly parents, that he can take that money and then give it to the temple, because you benefit by it. You're greedy. And the idea was, part of honoring mother and father into adulthood was, they didn't have old age homes or rest homes in the day. It became, you know, in the Jewish community and in this society, they understood, when I was little, they changed my diapers, they fed me, they took care of me, and at the end of their life, if the tables turn, the honor I owe to them is to help take care of them, to help see that they're okay, to help provide for them. And you know, let me tell you something. There is no parent who wants to be a burden on their kids. There is no 70-year-old parent or 80-year-old parent that needs help that is happy about it. There is no parent that ever wants to be a burden on their kids. I want to die like Jacob. I want to, you know, call my grandkids in around the bed, prop myself up on my staff, prophesy over each one of them, say, see ya, pull up my bed, my legs in the bed, and blast off without being a hassle to anybody. That's what I want to do. But honoring mother and father is relative to your relationship of honoring God. You can't honor God. You know, there's authority and there's order in the kingdom. And you can't say, oh, I honor God, I love God, and not honor your parents. It's not in the scripture. Now, I understand that there are situations where there are abusive parents. I understand that there are many of you here that grew up hating a father's guts, wishing that he would die, or hating a mother. I don't have fast and easy answers. Chances are, when they were a toddler, somebody abused them, more often than not. They were somebody's little kid, probably, that got robbed, too. You can go on and be bitter to the end of your life and never break that cycle. Or you can begin to pray, Lord, they are miserable. I can't be happy being around them, but let me see them through your eyes, Lord. I have heard wonderful testimonies of parents in their old age breaking and weeping and asking their kids forgiveness and coming to Christ and being saved. That's part of our mission field. And you know what? You can spend your whole life angry, wondering why you grew up in an abusive situation, or you can realize, wait a minute, I'm sitting in church. Better to have grown up in an abusive situation where my heart was broken and something was lacking, and in time I cried out to God to fill that emptiness, than to grow up as a Rockefeller with a silver spoon in my life, in my mouth, and never know the truth and perish forever. You're here. You're here. You're in Christ. I'm not saying that's easy, and I don't mean to make light of this. It says here that these things should happen, and there are two promises attached, and this is out of the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment. It's the only one with a specific promise attached to it, and that is that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. Learning obedience. Hey, learning to do what's right is going to benefit the entirety of the rest of your life when your parents are dead and gone. It will still be a wonderful ability. That it may be well with thee, and that you might live long on the earth. Now, of course, you know in the Old Testament, if you had a rebellious son, a teenager, and you couldn't handle him, you finally went down to the tabernacle and you got one of the priests and you said, this is our son. He's a mess. He's a rebel. He never listens to us. He curses at us. He gets drunk. I said, oh, okay. And they would just gather the folks together, and everybody would pick up a big rock, and stone your son to death. Getting stoned was a completely different idea then. And it was a great inspiration for other kids to listen to their parents. It was before Dr. Spock. And of course, we can't prescribe that, but that's one of the reasons it says so that it might go well with you and you might live long on the earth. But the idea is it was a capital crime to be continually in a state of rebellion against your parents. Because ultimately, that was a continual state of rebellion against God. And God would say to Saul, whose life was not long on the earth, and it didn't go well because Saul was a man who didn't obey. And God would say to him through Samuel, to obey, Saul, is better than sacrifice. To hearken, to listen, is better than the fat of rams. Because rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is like idolatry. Because ultimately, in that rebellion, you're rebelling against God. So, exhortation, you have Christian parents. I know this. They ain't perfect. There was only one perfect father. That was God. And Adam still rebelled against him. Even the perfect father has prodigals. So that's not an excuse. Your parents are not perfect. Jesus went down to Nazareth, was subject to Joseph and Mary. They were not perfect. It was God's will for his life. They were the parents, stepfather, mom that he had. Obey your parents, that things may go well with you, that you might have a long life. Fathers, now, done with kids to a degree. And the fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. Don't provoke your children. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. That's mom's job. I'm just kidding. Society where the dad certainly was the stability and the spiritual head in the home. In fact, the society, the oldest living male would still be the patriarch. There would be a male in the family, a grandfather or a great-grandfather that was still alive, and the whole family would still listen to him. He would still instruct the children, the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren, and respect was paid to. That was just the way society was. But the father's position in all of this was not to provoke, not to expect perfection from our children. That's wrong. Not to lay your standards on them. You know, we have four kids, and I love them so much. You have your first kid. God always sends you a nice one. I think you know a lot about parenting. You see other parents with their kids acting up, and you think, I'd straighten that kid out in a day. So then God sends you one that blows all of those theories out the window. And you can't believe that the same gene pool can produce kids, two human beings that are so opposite. And the catch is, you think opposite has two directions till your third one's born. Then you realize opposite's got at least three directions. I thought it had two. But you realize God's given them all idiosyncrasies. It says the warp and woof of our nature is formed, Psalm 139, when we're in the womb. He gives us our personalities. They're going to serve his purposes. So there's no laying this expectation of perfection upon them to the point of frustrating them and provoking them. There's the realization of this one is going to excel at this, this one's not. And because this one excelled, we can't make the other ones lift up to that standard because God has a different plan for their life. And you're going to find, if you're sensitive, they all excel at certain things. They are all wondrous. and excel, far out excel me in many things. You know, when my ninth grader needs help with his algebra, excuse me, Mrs. Bailey, I'm so sorry. He can't come to me. I have to sit and monitor their class sometime and brush up on this. I have Mike, Joanna, somebody else help here, right? Because I'm, you know, I didn't pay attention those 2-3 year period there when I was that was happening. I wasn't saved, of course, but. Dads, I think it's your responsibility in the home, fathers, to uphold the mom. You know, it's easier when they're smaller. When they start to grow up, there is a point, and I've said it to my sons, there comes a point when you say, let me tell you something. She's your mom, but she's my wife. You can talk to your mom however you want, but don't ever talk to my wife that way. You know, if we were in a gas station or a supermarket and somebody talked to my wife that way, I'd knock them on the floor. How do you think you're going to do this? You know, there's a place, I think, where it's the father's responsibility to say. And to, you know, and it's a shame because too many parents, they want to, you know, they kill their kids with fondness. They let them get away with all kinds of, no, the best thing you can do is you can teach them to obey. Teach them to bend that will to what is right and teach them the sacredness of marriage. You are not going to get away with treating her that way. That doesn't mean she's right all the time. It's just wrong. Two wrongs don't make a right. And there are things in the kingdom that are higher than just right and wrong. So you get in a tangle with some people, with your kids sometimes, and all that matters is who's right and who's wrong. That's the only terms they can do battle on. No, sometimes there's something that's higher. And that's the cause of Christ, the kingdom of God. And there's a time to say, husbands, fathers, you are not going to talk to my wife that way, and I'll make you a deal. Someday you're going to go out and you're going to marry a woman. She's going to be human too. She might be nuttier than your mom. But whoever you marry, I will never disrespect her. I will never embarrass you by being disrespectful. And you're going to start paying that to me right now. Right now. Important. Important. Jewish kids, when they grew up in a home, they grew up in a home and a community that was very separate. There were laws about idolatrous music, about idolatrous practices, about worshiping other gods. What they grew up in was a very separatist society. And I'm not saying we're holier than thou or we're missionaries, we're to reach the lost world. But they grew up with standards. They grew up with truth. They grew up with things that are right. And they didn't listen, oh, Mom, everybody does it. The Midianites do it and the Canaanites do it and the Moabites do it and the Ammonites do it and everybody does it. Yeah, but everybody doesn't go to heaven. And they respected their parents. When I grew up in the 50s. There was a conspiracy in the 50s, and all adults wanted to get you. Other adults on your street were part of the CIA. They were all working in cahoots with your parents. And they would dime you out. And I saw your kid doing today. You know what I heard him say? I brought the bar of soap. You want to wash his mouth out in case you didn't have any? And you know what? It was different. They weren't tattling. They were doing their job. Because they knew it was right to tell you. They knew you wanted to know. And they knew if they told you, you'd take care of that little rascal. That's what they knew. Different. Now we have a generation washed with MTV, washed with the lyrics that would never have sold a single unit in the day that we grew up in. You know, when my father came home from World War II, he didn't want to see blood. When he came home from Okinawa Midway, he didn't want to see Friday the 13th. Not one person would have walked in the theater to see that because they had come out of hell. They come out of the Depression, come out of the war. They wanted a home. They wanted a family. They had a work ethic. They wanted what was right. But incrementally, we have turned away from what's right. Little by little, inch by inch, it doesn't happen in huge, recognizable steps. Fathers, children who are raised without a father have a higher rate of suicide. Violent criminals are overwhelmingly males who grew up without a father. 60% of all the rapists in the United States grew up without a dad in the house. 75% of all adolescent murderers grew up without a dad in the house. 70% of long-term prison inmates and habitual criminals grew up without a father in the house. The relationship between a father's presence or absence and crime is so staggering that all other considerations, such as race, income, and other things, completely disappear in light of a father's importance in the home. And we are seeing a nation now where dads are not being what they need to be. It is a great privilege for us here, men, if you're a father, you're a husband, what a great privilege we have to have the Word of God, to be able to raise our kids in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord, to teach them what is right, and to give them a chance at all of this, to stand up, to be a man or a woman with some integrity in their life, to be warriors, to be men and women of honor, to be the kind of fiber that might give the society a little bit longer to rumble along before the Lord has to come and stop everything. Raise them in the nurture and the admonition. Nurture is discipline. No chastening. It's that word, chastening, discipline. There is a discipline to it all. Admonition is the teaching, instruction, that the father should establish a government in the home. Doesn't mean that everybody's governed perfectly. You're going to have lawbreakers. We have law in our society, 55-mile-an-hour speed limit, but there's such a thing called a speeding ticket. The government is proper, it's established, that's what it's talking about. There have to be, you know, there are standards that are to be established. It doesn't mean every kid you raise is going to learn the easy way. Franklin Graham, once talking about growing up in the home with Billy and Ruth, said, "I determined to break every single rule my father ever set." And of course, he was drinking and running with women. I mean, just, I determined I was going to do that. It was interesting, in the interview he said, but there was one thing, because he said, my dad would let me get away with it. He said, my mom was the one. But there was one thing that I never did in front of my dad. And he said, that was mouth off to my mom. And the interviewer said, well, what happened if you mouth off to your mom? He said, my dad's fist came quickly at the back of my head. I'm not saying that's the perfect way to do it, but, you know, you're going to have kids that are going to learn one way or another. They're going to take the hard way. But that doesn't break down the standard that's set. We set that standard in the home because that's what the Lord tells us to do. You set that standard with your kids because one day you're going to stand in front of the Lord and realize they were only on loan. They weren't yours. And you're going to give account to Almighty God for the standards you upheld in the home. When your kids say, well, I don't have to do that, you say, because God's going to ask me. You worry about your own hide, God's going to ask me. And when I stand in front of him, I'm going to say, I did what I knew was right. I loved them. I fed them. I took responsibility for them physically, but I took responsibility for them spiritually and emotionally also. I set standards. Father, I used your word. It governed our home. I could say, like Joshua said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Of course, Joshua was 107 when he said that. I assume the kids were moved out by then. It's easier to say it then. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Fathers. Now look, this then kind of dribbles down to employees, servants, it says here. Employees, be obedient to them that are your masters, your employers, to your bosses. Now, look what it says. Be obedient to, where was that? Was learned back in verses 1 to 3. If your kid's going to grow up and be successful and get a raise and understand the system and perform at work, wherever he's going to be in the ministry that God calls him to and gives to him, the first thing it says is, okay, employees, now yield to your bosses. You're going to come, you're going to work in a workplace somewhere, be obedient. Well, that's learned back in the first few verses here. Your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers. Now, you've all worked in a place where there's a guy like that. He just has boss radar. Sleeps on the job, eats lunch all day, but before the boss comes around the corner, he's at work, he's doing something. The boy's got boss radar, you know, and he's doing his eye service as men pleaser. It's not unto the Lord. And then when the boss goes away, they're mad at you because you keep working. Hey, what are you trying to do? Slow down. He's trying to make the rest of us look bad. What are you doing here? Just cool it. You get this job finished, they're going to give us another one. This could last 4 or 5 years if you just chill. Yeah, this, you look, this is what the Lord's, not as eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill, doing, please look at this, service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. There's no bond or free before the Lord. What it's saying is this, it's your service unto the Lord. If you are an employee somewhere, it is your service unto the Lord. It is your ministry. You are in the mission field. To do your best for whoever puts a paycheck in your hand. It's called work. Maynard G. Krebs, work, woo! You know, it's work. You know, Adam sinned and fell. God said, from now on, from the sweat of your brow, you're going to bring forth from the earth. You're going to work and you're going to sweat. And that's man's, you know, sentence to get something out of the ground now. It's not just going to yield like it did before it fell. Now you're going to have to work and you're going to have to sweat and you're going to have to eke a living out of this world. And it's called work. And there's very few of us. And I'm one, but very few that are privileged to work somewhere they love what they do. That's a blessing when it happens. It doesn't mean you shouldn't change jobs if you're not happy where you are. But it means where you are, you do it with all of your heart because it is your mission field and it is no less sacred than sitting up here on this bar stool talking in this little Q-tip here. That doesn't make me more spiritual than you driving a nail for your boss if you're a carpenter. This is not more sacred than that. The issue is not being in the ministry. The issue is the ministry being in you. On the day of Pentecost, the believer didn't enter the ministry. The ministry entered the believer when the Holy Ghost fell in the believer. That's what this is all about, being filled with the Spirit. And in all of these situations, as a husband, as a wife, as children growing up in a Christian home, as parents, as employees. Jesus comes to the River Jordan to be baptized. John the Baptist baptizes him. As he baptizes him, a voice comes from heaven, says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the language indicates, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am already well pleased." Jesus was 30 years old. He never did a miracle. He never preached a sermon. He spent the vast majority of his life in the private sector. He only had 3.5 years of public ministry. The vast majority of his life was spent in a carpenter shop. And when the Father said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," he was talking about what had happened in the first 30 years when no man was watching. Jesus never put in a shoddy door jamb. He never used funky wood on somebody's windowsill and covered it all, patched it up with some Play-Doh or something. He never wrote out a bad bill and ripped anybody off. He never took extra material to the next job and charged the last person for the material. In everything he did it before the Lord. Because the vast majority of us will spend our lives that way, not in the public eye. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am already." Man, you ever see the windowsills he puts in? Did you ever hear him singing hymns while he's hanging a door? You ever see how gracious he is when he makes out his bills? You ever see how upright he is in business? You see how he pays every cent that he owes to the government in taxes? You see what he does? I'm just pleased. Nobody's known that. Nobody's seen it. But it's certainly something that's going on between me and him. Employees, Jesus did the same. He's not asking us to do anything he himself hadn't done. 60 million slaves in Rome, they estimate at this point in time, by the way, it's using the word slaves here, be obedient to, you know, we would apply that to employees. Doing the will of God. Knowing that whatsoever thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So look, guys, ministry. I want to be in ministry. I want to be in ministry. I want to be in ministry. Okay, start tomorrow. Be in ministry. Who are you ministering to? Are you ministering to the Lord? Are you ministering to, you know, do you want to stand up here and everybody look at you? Or do you want to have God look at you? Do you want to have him say, "This is my beloved son, this is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased"? Because where you are, when you drive out of this parking lot, you're entering the mission field. And one of the loudest voices you have is the way you live and the way you work. And the way you honor somebody else's employment in your life. And people notice, bosses notice. When somebody they can trust, somebody works hard, somebody does what's right, they see it, they know it. Ye masters, employers, do the same things unto them. In other words, they're supposed to have a certain attitude unto you. You have an attitude unto them. They're going to serve you, so then you, employers, serve them. Be a great boss. Be a boss that people love. Do the same things unto them. Forbearing threatening, not going around swinging your weight around threatening, you know, "I'm going to do this, I'm going to fire you." Knowing that your master, so every master has a master, huh? Every boss has got a boss. That your master also is in heaven. Neither is there any respect of persons with him. He's not really impressed with you because you're the boss and the other guy's the employee. He's not really impressed with that. I mean, he made the heavens and the earth the first day by speaking a word. So he's not real impressed with whatever business you built in the last 20 years. And he asked you then to realize you have a master. You know, it's funny because people think, you know, "I want to do this. I want to run my own business. I want to be free. And if I could have my own business and we build this up to where it's turning this much profit, I can run my own business." You know what? When you get there, you find out the business runs you. You find out that what you're seeking in life is just to get run by the right thing. Is it fun to run your own business? Oh, I guess it can be. But anybody here who's running their own business knows that business runs you too. And the real pursuit of life is to find the right master. That's true freedom. To find the right master. What will make, you know, because drugs is a cruel master. Money, great servant, cruel master. Alcohol, cruel master. Sex, cruel master. Fame, power, cruel masters. There is a master who bled his life into the ground so that we can live, who died on the cross for us, unlike any other master. The best thing you can do for your kids to prepare them to meet that master is this very simple thing. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. If they learn obedience from the time they're little, to do that which is right, how much easier it will be then to receive Christ, not just as Savior, but as Lord. Not just as fire insurance. You accept Jesus, you don't have to go to hell and burn. Okay. Yeah, but he wants you to live in moral purity till you get married. Well, I don't know. Maybe I'll wait a while to get saved then. I'll wait till the end of the tribulation to get saved then. Don't do that, please. Obedience. What a forgotten idea. What a necessary thing to be able to bring our will. Not ever in this passage saying to you, you need to do this on your own. Wives, submit to your husbands. Okay, I'm going to huff and puff and blow this problem down. I'm going to submit to my husband. I'm determined to do it. Good luck. Husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church. Okay, I'm going to enter into her world and die there. That's what he did for me. Good luck. Children, obey. Good luck. No, no, no. It backs up to don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess. But be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a continual process every day. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Singing unto yourselves songs, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in your heart, giving thanks, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Spirit-filled life. You wives, the wives, definite article, the wife that wants to be spirit-filled. This is what it looks like. This is your job description. The husband who's spirit-filled. This is your path. There's obedience in those things. There's order. God has, in his redemption, has brought man back to that order that was lost in Eden. Children. Young children, teenage children, adult children. Honor. Who has God put over you in your life as a covering? If you scream at them, you're screaming at him. If you disrespect them, you're disrespecting him. You have believing parents, thank the Lord. You know, I was on the other end. I mean, I got saved, and my parents weren't saved. And then that's another worry. I'm so thankful now they're both saved. And I have believing parents now, and that I'm going to spend eternity with them. You know, I mean, just what a thing to think that I'm going to spend eternity with my parents, and all my kids are saved. Spend eternity with them. And your friends, your relatives. It's just what a wonderful thing. There's an order, though, in all that. And then employees. You know, don't be out there, I hate this job. I can't come here work for this guy. My boss has got the most sour face in the whole world. I got to come here. I can't wait. Just wait a minute. You're in the mission field. If you were, you know, you read my utmost for his highest, and if you were down there with the Indians in South America, they weren't very friendly. Jim Elliott's gone. Your mission field is facing that miserable boss on Monday morning. He's not going to kill you. He's just going to bark at you. It's a mission field. If you know you don't belong there, you begin to pray and ask God to move you. But when you go there to shine light. You go there obedient to Christ. You go there to be a witness. You go there realizing this guy's so miserable, there may not be another human being on earth that ever tells him anything good. So, Lord, if I'm just passing through, let me be a witness. You may be that guy's last link to eternity, to forgiveness in Christ. And employers, think how gracious your master has been to you. You know, I am always amazed that I get to do what I get to do. That causes me, with the people I work with, maybe even to a fault sometimes, to give them all of the freedom in the world. Because if they put up with me, man, I should put up with them. If I get to do what I get to do, how could I ever begrudge anybody the freedom to serve Christ in their imperfection? Our Master.